This morning, as we draw near to the end of our study of the life of David, I'd like to bring a message both this morning and I think next Sunday morning pertaining to the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. And so I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And also, if you would, please put your bulletin in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll be looking at both passages and back and forth just a little bit. So make a way for you to go back and forth with ease. In the way of background, let me say that 2 Samuel 11, by that time, David is pretty settled in Jerusalem as his capital. He is the king of all of Israel, both Judah, where he reigned for 7 years down in Hebron, and all of the other tribes that were under the dynasty of Saul. The armies of Israel are continuing to go out and do battle, and they're continuously victorious. Things are going really well. The kingdom is growing, and there's peace at home. And it's the time of year when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the time of year in which kings generally go out and do battle. And rather than go himself this particular year, David has decided that he would send his general, Joab, to go out and do the fighting this year. And he would stay home and take his ease. And so while he was lounging in his palace, David dropped his guard, and as a result of that, he committed a terrible sin, a great sin that cost him something that money could not buy. And you know that sin is the sin with Bathsheba. I want us to read about that in 2 Samuel 11, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through about verse 17. Just to remind ourselves here of what happened. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thyself, wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark of Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servant of my lord, are the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest," he says, "and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we've read this story of David's sin, recorded, Lord, for us that we might learn thereby. I pray that you would help us as we consider sin and its consequences. And Father, we thank you even before we get started for your mercy and your love and your grace for forgiveness afforded us and afforded David by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we apply these scriptures to our hearts and lives, and we'll praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the wake of this sin that Psalm 51 was written by David, when he was approached by a prophet named Nathan, who we'll consider this morning. David wrote Psalm 51. Psalms were to be sung. So this was written as general theological, biblical truth. It was inspired of God. And Israelites would sing this and be reminded of the occasion for which it was written. There are psalms written about history. There are psalms written about bondage. There are psalms written about joy and praise and sadness. There are songs written about sin. This psalm is written about the consequences of sin. The consequences. So I want you to notice them with me in Psalm 51. The immediate consequences, we'll say, of sin. They're very practical. Okay, so I'm not looking for a particular word. I just want to understand the context of the verse of music, of the psalm, and make the practical application. Number one, if you will, the immediate consequences of sin. Sin makes a Christian feel dirty. Can you relate to that? Sin makes a Christian feel dirty, like the crud in the corner of a bathroom that doesn't get cleaned often. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So there's no doubt what he's talking about. David has sinned. David has been caught in his sin and confronted. And he says to the Lord, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So again, just a practical understanding of what he's saying here. He says, "Lord, I'm dirty before you. I need cleansing. Would you please wash me and cleanse me?" On several occasions, individuals have come to me as their pastor over the years to confess that they needed help in overcoming a sin. And invariably, they would often include the words, "I feel dirty." Do you ever hear anybody say that? "I feel dirty before God." The sin could be an extreme one. Several times I've talked to men who had started to look at pornography. Very sad thing. Can ruin a marriage and destroy a family, ruin a ministry. Extreme, we would say. Or I've also talked to women who were flirting with other men, had interest other than her mate. And they would come after they started to feel conviction, which, by the way, is a good sign that they were saved, right? Because they came under conviction. They weren't happy. And they felt dirty. They felt dirty. Secondly, I'd like for you to see in verse 3 that sin fills the Christian's mind. Sin fills the Christian's mind. Psalm 51 and verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Can't get it off of my mind. Sort of like a song. Have you ever heard a song? You don't want to like it. It reminds you of your past and what you used to like before you got right with the Lord, but you heard it somewhere walking through a store perhaps, and you find yourself humming it and sort of enjoying it on the inside, and you feel like I can't get it off my mind. I can't get this song out of my mind right now. Maybe you've had a dental appointment and the dentist said, you know, you have an abscess there. The Novocaine's not really going to do us any good, but we've got to take care of this. And you anticipate this appointment at the dentist where they're going to not use Novocaine and remove a tooth or help somehow try to relieve the pressure that's under that tooth, and it already hurts. And that's all you can think about. You're trying to eat, you're thinking about that tooth. You're trying to sleep, and you think about that tooth, and you're thinking about the dentist and going to the dentist, and oh, wow, this is going to be terrible, and you can't get it off your mind. Have you ever felt that way about sin? I wish everybody here were going. You felt like something's wrong. I'm dirty before God, and I can't get it off my mind. Sin fills our mind, causes us to daydream, causes us sleepless nights. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, a sign that we really know the Lord and that we're in tune with Him, and His Spirit starts to convict us and we're used to listening to His voice. Number 3, found in verse 4, sin stings a conscience, a Christian's conscience. Sin stings a Christian's conscience. Verse 4 says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow," David says. Does it sound like to you his conscience is bothering him a bit? It's a good thing, isn't it, when our conscience bothers us, when we're under conviction because of our sins. Though he has become more aware of God, his sin made him conscious, more conscious of God and God's presence, but he feels unworthy to fellowship with Him now. He's sort of miserable with himself. There's something between, we would say, him and his Lord. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Well, the result is, in trouble and in desperation, desperate need, he's estranged from the only one who can help him. It's like a child kidnapped at a mall, and they're watching, she or he is watching their parents through the automotive window, the glass of the car, and can't communicate. There's something in between. Conscience is struggling, it's stung, it's upset. Fourthly, verse 8, sin causes a Christian to be depressed. I understand there are physiological things that can cause depression. I have experienced it myself. There are satanic things that can cause depression. But one of the causes of depression, and perhaps maybe more times than not, is sin. Sin will put us in a downward spiral. As a Christian, you can't live with sin in your life. It will cause you to go on a downward spiral away from the Lord, and you'll be depressed as a Christian. Look at verse 8, first part. Make me to hear joy and gladness, he said. Lord, I want to be happy again. I want peace in my heart again. I want to be happy with you and have fellowship with you. He's depressed. I think of little children in the Christmas play. One particular has three or four lines. Forgot every one of them. And we all say, well, that's okay, honey. We all forget, but it's not okay with them. They feel terrible about it, and they're not going to get over it very quickly. Our sin will do that to us. It'll take us out of fellowship with God, and we won't have that peace that passes understanding. We won't have the joy of our salvation. We won't have the strength of the Lord in our hearts. And we'll be depressed. We'll be discouraged about it spiritually. These are the immediate consequences of sin. Number 5 is found in the latter part of that 8th verse. Sin causes a Christian to become physically sick. Look at what he says, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's not feeling well. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity, he says. As I read those verses, names come to mind. I remember ladies, I have 3 of their names written on my paper right here over the years, that came to a situation where they got interest outside of their marital relationship and started cheating on their husbands. And they were sick physically. In a very short time, all 3 of them were sick. I could name men who were the same way. Sin is not good for us. Sin destroys. It destroys our fellowship, our relationship with other believers. It destroys our joy and our peace. It destroys our health. Is that true? Ask the drug addicts. Does it destroy the recovering drug addicts? They'll tell you it's not good for you. We're all there, aren't we? We understand sin in our life is destructive physically. Number 6, sin sours the Christian's spirit. Sin sours the Christian's spirit. Now, when I say spirit, have you ever heard, I know Lisa has, about a spirited horse? I've seen some. I don't know much about horses, but I've seen some, and I would call that horse spirited. They look spirited. They look full of energy. They lift their feet high. They hold their head back. They're ashamed and afraid of nothing. Have you ever seen a spirited horse who was beaten by its owner and lost that spirit? Or it could be a dog or a cat or anything else. That's the kind of spirit I'm talking about. Sin causes a Christian to become physically sick. Sin sours a Christian's spirit. The scripture is verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Somebody who's living in sin, they're not spirited. As a matter of fact, if you know them well, you can see guilt written all over their face. What's wrong with you, you would ask? What's going on? You don't know what it is, but you know there is something. It steals the spirit. Let me tell you, number 7, it also seals the Christian's lips. Look at verse 13. It seals the lips of a Christian. Then will I teach transgressors. Well, when? Well, back up to verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he stopped talking about God. He stopped talking to other people about the Lord. But where you and me, we stop listening, or we stop talking to people about our Lord. We stop witnessing to them. I thought of the illustration. Have you ever seen the lineup at the police station? And I know you haven't been there, perhaps, but you've seen it on the television. You have this lineup. They're back behind a mirror, or it looks like a mirror on their side. And the difference is the light. They have a shiny substance on the glass, and the light reflects back to them. It looks like a mirror. But let's say you go in there, you're going to look at the lineup, and you've got to pick out the criminal, the one who offended you. And you realize when you get in there, there's a big scratch. I mean, a wide scratch on the surface of that glass. And you can see, and you can realize that they can see you. And you say, no, you don't do that, do you? You kind of work over here behind somebody and say, I see him, but I don't want to talk right now because he can see me. This is sort of the reverse of that. It's like we don't want to talk because we're the offender. We don't want to be found out. We're our lips are sealed. We don't want anybody to know. So we keep our mouths shut. Maybe about everything, but certainly about the Lord. We keep our mouths shut. Sin seals the lips. Sin, number 8, destroys the Christian's humility. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So sacrifice alone is not going to take care of David's problem. David had lost something very precious in the sight of God. He lost his humble spirit before God. The natural tendency when we sin is to do what? Cover it up. You don't want anybody to see what you did. You don't want anybody to know. The natural tendency is to cover it up. If nobody notices it, then nobody will ever know that we were wrong. You know what fuels that attitude? Pride. Pride fuels that. I don't want anybody to see that I was wrong. It would be so much better, men, if we told our wives, listen, honey, I messed up. It would be so much better than trying to cover up. Let's just confess up. Ladies, works both ways, doesn't it? Pride keeps us from coming clean. Sin destroys the Christian's humility. Let's say that you were being unfaithful to your mate. Unless you're very good at living a lie, while you're in your sin, everybody who knows you really well would notice something different about your demeanor, because you won't be your regular, humble self. So these are the immediate consequences of sin, according to David, recorded in the eternal Word of God. This is what sin does. God's giving David a rebuke in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Nathan the prophet comes to see David. Let's just read a little bit of this. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now I want you to consider the circumstances under which Nathan came to David. David is the king. You want the king to like you. You want the king to be happy. And David has sinned, and Nathan is sent of God to come and say, "You're the man," which he says in the next verses. "You're the one." He didn't back away from anything. He said all that God gave him to say. He said it boldly before David. Nathan is one of the great men in the Bible. We ought to make him one of the Bible heroes. Teach our children, our young boys, to be like Nathan the prophet. In verses 5 and 6, David's given the opportunity to pass his own judgment. And by his own words, he condemns himself. Though David's sin would be forgiven, it would reap terrible, grievous consequences. More than what we've already said, those immediate consequences of his sin, there would be terrible, grievous consequences to what David has done. They lie ahead. Nathan the prophet was chosen by God to announce the verdict. He says in verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. And I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things.'" So the verdict is this: you're the man, David. You're the one who stole this little lamb, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who had nothing, while you have everything. To make matters worse, he explained to him how David sinned against God right in the midst of all of these rich blessings that were coming his way. You remember David was the youngest of eight. The last one considered by Samuel to be the anointed king of Israel. But he's the one God wanted. He was a shepherd. It's an honorable task, an honorable job, but lowly, a lowly portion in life. And God had delivered him out of the hand of Saul, Nathan told him. In 1 Samuel 18, Saul, the mighty warrior, missed as he threw a javelin at David, who was right there close to him. Saul didn't miss. The angel deflected the javelin. Chapter 19 and verse 6, Jonathan talked to his father about killing Saul. Told him he'd done nothing wrong. In chapter 19 and verse 10, David again escapes the javelin. Verse 17, Michal saved David by fooling her father and making him think that he was in the bed. 1 Samuel 23, Saul was unable to find David in the wilderness about Keilah. 3,000 men couldn't kill him at En Gedi. Why? Well, it was God all along. God was protecting this man. God had given him the house of his master. Saul was king to David. He always looked up to him, always respected the Lord's anointed. Now David has taken his place. God gave him that. Saul's family, what was left of it, actually belonged to David right now. Saul's wives became wives of David. God had brought the nation back together, consolidated Judah and the tribes to the north, and now it's all consolidated again for David to rule over them. God would have given him anything that he needed, anything. And in the midst of all of that blessing, David sinned. the indictment, the formal charge. Verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" David, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." The Lord told Nathan everything, didn't he? David despised the commandment of the Lord. He openly disrespected, he openly disregarded what God's word said. Why did he do it? Why? Why, David? Why would you give up so much for so little? Well, I'll tell you why. It was the lust of his flesh. It was to satisfy the lust of his flesh. Just as it was with all of the others, like Adam and Eve. God has said, "Ye shall not eat," Eve said. Why did she eat anyway? Why did she despise the things the Lord said? Because Satan lied to her. Cain and Abel, unto Cain and his offering he had respect. God had respect. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou angry? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Cain forsook the Lord and he killed his brother Abel. Why? Because he's jealous. Because he's faithless. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, you remember. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord, exceedingly. Why did you do that, Lot? Because he desired the things of the world instead of the things of the Lord. You remember Saul with Amalek, and he spared Agag and the best of the flocks and herds. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft," Samuel told him, "and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." All of these, they rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel told him, "He has also rejected thee from being king." Why, Saul? He wanted to please the people. Joab killed Abner, smote him under the fifth rib so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Abner had killed his brother. So he took it upon himself to murder Abner. Why? Why, Joab? Because of misconceived justice. You see, there's always a reason for us to despise the word of the Lord, to depart from the ways of our God. There's a reason. It seems sufficient at the time, but it's never sufficient. Never. We despise our traffic laws. Why? Well, because we're in a hurry. We don't think they're that important, and they're not always reasonable. Why should this be 25 instead of 45 miles per hour? We've got our reasons to break the laws. But what about the laws of God? They're no different. They're no different than the laws of the land. We'll find excuses for those. The same excuses that have been used since the Garden of Eden. We find those. And despise and disrespect and disregard the things of our Lord. The verse says that David chose to do evil in the sight of God. Did David know what he was doing was wrong? Absolutely he knew. He knew. He chose to do wrong. David went against his better judgment. He did what he did with his eyes wide open. When a man will disregard any command of God, Satan has always got an opportunity for him to jump right into this circumstance and put into flesh what he's already developed in his mind, in his heart. When we play ping pong, have you ever played ping pong? We need a ping pong table. When you play ping pong, you look at your opponent and your opponent does this to the ball. And when it comes to your side, you need to do this to the ball. And if he goes like this, you need to go like that. So it'll go back. You watch what the opponent does, so you'll be able to discover weaknesses and take advantage of those. Satan's been watching me for 58 years. And he knows how to put the spin on it. He knows my weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. And he's good at what he does. David chose to do the wrong thing, and you and I choose to do the wrong thing sometimes. David killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites, it says. David killed, though he never put his hand on the sword against Uriah. Joab was a step closer than David. Joab's the one who put him in the forefront of the battle and retired from him so that he'd be killed. But nobody, God nor man, ever accused Joab of murder. Who murdered him? David murdered him. Why? Because he was the one in authority. It was under his authority. It was conceived in his heart. You don't have to put your hand on the trigger, your finger on the trigger to pull the trigger and kill somebody. Sometimes all you have to do is not say stop. The same is true with adultery or theft or wasting money, sins of omission, sins of commission. You say, well, I may do some things, but I'd never kill someone. You've heard it said that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, it's all from the heart. Whatever's in the heart. Brothers and sisters, sin is sin. Any is too much. Any sin is too much. If you were drinking a glass of grape juice and a fly landed in the grape juice and started doing the backstroke for just a few minutes, all of his little fly germs are floating on the top of your grape juice right now, but it's just one little fly. You wouldn't drink it, would you? You see, one little sin leavens the whole lump. One little bit of sin destroys all of our usefulness for the Lord. David stole Uriah's wife and killed Uriah. He despised the word of the Lord. He chose to do something God said don't do. Unless we point our finger at David, let's all remember that we're as guilty as any one of these individuals that I've named. Sin makes you feel dirty. Praise the Lord. Sin fills your mind, stings your conscience, causes depression, causes physical illness, sours your spirit, and seals your lips. And it'll destroy the spirit of humility that we know you for. Sin should always be confronted, don't you think? Always. God thinks so too. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God thinks so. God thinks we should keep one another cleaned up. Though forgiven, sin reaps some grievous consequences. In light of God's many blessings on our life, we have no reason to sin. It's better sinless. It's better to stay pure before the Lord. It's more enjoyable. It's more peaceful It's more joyous. It's more profitable. We have no reason to sin in light of God's wonderful blessing poured out on us regularly. When we sin, it's an evidence that we despise the commandments of the Lord. A sign that we choose to do evil in the sight of God. And I'm not talking about a big sin. I'm just talking about a sin. And let's remember, we don't have to pull the trigger to be a murderer. Sin's born in the heart. And sin destroys our fellowship with God. I believe Corinth Baptist Church to be a good church. I believe you people love the Lord. I really do. I believe that you want to do right. And we who want to do right, of all people, need to hear and heed this message, because I would remind you that David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who loved the Lord. David was a man who fellowshiped with the Lord, who enjoyed his time with the Lord, like you and me. And David fell from his lofty height, didn't he? Because in a moment, in a weak moment, he despised the word of God. And he stole a man's wife and killed her husband. May the Lord help us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and for this story, half told now, Lord, because there's much more to know about David's life and the consequences of this sin. Help us as we look at those things next week to be reminded again, Lord, of how terrible a thing sin is in the life of a believer. I pray, dear God, that you would help me practice what I preach. I pray for my brothers and sisters, all of them here, Lord, that you would help them to seriously consider the message that we learn from the life of David about the seriousness of sin and the consequences that are sure to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.